Our scripture this evening is taken from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 27 of that chapter. In recent months, when I've had opportunity to preach, it's been my practice to use the book of Philippians as a source. I've been re-studying and reviewing some of my earlier study in this book. It's one of my favorite books. It's a letter of Paul to a church that he was very fond of, a church that perhaps this is the most personal of all of his letters to the individual churches. And so it's just full of many rich sections, and tonight we're looking at just one small portion at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Please give your attention carefully and follow along if you have your scripture open. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27 and reading down through verse 4 of chapter 2. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's take just a moment in prayer as we ask his blessing on this. Father, as we turn our attention now more directly to your word and to the teaching that we find therein, we pray that you would cause your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds, grant that we might understand the truths that you are setting before us there, that we might see the applications that we need to make in our own hearts and lives. We pray that you would just guide us and direct us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the passage that we have before us this evening is a very brief passage, but it's actually the introduction to a little bit longer passage. The subject that's being covered and introduced here in the section that we're looking at tonight really is the beginning of a section that goes from chapter 1, 27, down through chapter 2 and verse 18. And in this first section, Paul is addressing particularly the subject of unity and the need for unity and harmony in the church. And then in the second section, beginning in chapter 2 at either verse 3 or verse 5, depending on the way the division might be made, it's a section that deals particularly with the humility that is demonstrated by Christ as he left the glory that he shared in heaven and took upon himself a human form. The incarnation, if you will. It's a very deep, meaningful passage regarding Christ and the incarnation and his life and suffering here on earth. And then in the last few verses, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, Paul is encouraging those Philippian Christians regarding their attitude as servants of God. And we're just looking at the first section of that this evening. And really, this first section, really the whole three sections, I think we could say, is summarized by what we find in the very first verse that I read for us this evening, verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so this is it's a call to unity that he is giving these people, these believers in that church in Philippi. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound to you like maybe there is a little bit of disharmony in Philippi? Why would he be spending this time emphasizing unity and the need for harmony among believers and all of that, unless there is perhaps some disharmony there? I think that's at least suggested to us here, but it becomes much more specific and much more plain as you come to chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, where Paul says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul is not here accusing these women of unbelief. He's not suggesting that they're not Christians. But there is some disagreement that's going on. He doesn't explain to us in the letter what that disagreement might be. But it is serious enough that he addresses them by name in a letter that he's sending to the whole church. And in addition to that, he calls on a good friend called here True Companion. Some, I think, translate it True Yoke Fellow. It's another individual there that he trusts and believes will be able to help these women come to an agreement and once again live in harmony, which is not happening at this point. But it's interesting to note that he's recognizing them as a part of the believing body there in the church. And they've been ones who have labored together with him and with others there in the church as well. So whatever this disagreement might be among them and perhaps among others in the congregation, it's certainly not as serious as the disagreements and the problems that were evident in Corinth, another letter that he writes to a church near, and their problems were very serious. So here he's encouraging them to walk in unity, to live in unity, to be developing harmony in their lives together. And our theme this evening then is a call to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, demonstrating our love and our unity to one another. I've used this message before, and I want to assure you, as I have others, I'm not aware of a specific disharmony that is here. That's not the reason that we're looking at this. I think, a very important and helpful passage stressing the need for unity and harmony among believers. And certainly I expect all of us at one time or another have found ourselves at cross purposes with someone else in the body, and perhaps our harmony was not quite as unified as it should have been in situations like that. There is an outline on the back if that's helpful to you. I'll try and give you the answer to the blanks as we go by and talk about some of the things that are there. The first thing that I want us to focus on and talk about for a few moments is the way in which this is a call to a life of worthy conduct. Verse 27. Paul is calling these believers to live a life of worthy conduct. He calls upon them to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you may have noticed that that's not the title that I put on my outline or in the sermon. Why did I choose a title of Christian citizenship? The answer is found in the choice of words that Paul uses in this introductory expression here, as he calls them to live a life of harmony, a life of believing conduct, a worthy example of this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's calling them to a walk. But interestingly, he does not use the normal word for walk in this particular passage. He does use that over in chapter 3 a couple of times as he talks about their walk over there. But here he uses a word that I can't really pronounce that well, politomai. It's the root word for our word politics. And really, what he's calling them to is to live a life like a citizen. And why would he do that? Why would he choose this kind of an expression and challenge to them, that they would live a life like a citizen that is worthy of the gospel, that's worthy of the gospel of Christ in this way? I believe the answer is found in the fact that they were Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen. They were living in a city, Philippi, that was a Roman colony. It was an outpost of Rome in that sense. And so they knew what it meant to be a Roman citizen. They knew what it meant to live like a citizen in that way. They knew that there were certain privileges that went along with that. There were also certain responsibilities that went along with it as well. So they certainly knew what it meant to live as Roman citizens. Interestingly enough, in chapter 3, Paul reminds them that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not calling them to just be Roman citizens. He's calling them to live like citizens, like Roman citizens live in their Roman culture, but to be Christian in that. And the idea is not that Philippi wants to become a part of Rome. It's rather an outpost of Rome. It's a demonstration of what Rome is like as the citizens of that city live as Roman citizens in the city of Philippi. And I think it can be said then that what Paul is urging here is that since we are citizens of heaven, we're an outpost of that, and our Christian life needs to be a demonstration, living in a way as citizens of heaven, that will demonstrate to those around us what citizenship in heaven has to be, what it's like, what a Christian citizen is. Paul is careful to remind them here also that this is their responsibility, whether he's present or not. If you've looked at Romans, the first chapter recently, you may remember that Paul was confident that even though he was a prisoner now, he was going to be released from that. And so I don't think there's any sense in which Paul is doubting that he's going to be released, but he's urging them when he says, whether I'm present or not, you're to behave this way. And again, in chapter 2 and verse 12, they're to be living their life, working out their salvation, their sanctification in a manner that is a certain way, whether he's present or not. He's challenging them, he's calling them to a manner of life that they are committed to, whether he's present with them or not. So the manner of life that we're to be living, this worthy life, is a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Isaiah chapter 61 is a messianic passage which Jesus refers to in Luke, the fourth chapter. You may remember the incident when Jesus comes to the synagogue, and as he's in the synagogue, he's invited to read the scripture. He stands up, they hand him the scroll, and it says that he chose this passage. He turned in the scroll until he had Isaiah chapter 61. And he read those first verses in Isaiah 61 and then said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." And so Jesus used that passage in Isaiah as one example of some of the things that are involved in the gospel. He talks about healing. He talks about freeing the captives. He talks about the way in which he's going to have a life of ministry in that way. And in fact, when John the Baptist begins to be a little concerned and sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one that we're looking for, or should we be looking for someone else?" Interestingly enough, Jesus answers them by saying, "Listen, see what's going on." And then Luke records how Jesus goes about healing the blind, healing the sick, freeing the captives. And then Jesus says to the disciples, "Go and tell John what you've seen." The gospel was evident in the way in which Jesus was living there. And Paul frequently urges the believers in various churches to behave in this same way. Just as one example, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Almost the same items and ideas that are expressed here in Philippians chapter 1. Well, let's turn our thoughts then for a moment to what this manner of life involves. Worthy conduct or Christian citizenship involves a number of things. And I've thought of four here. I don't remember where I first came across these. I'm pretty confident that they're not original with me. But these are four things that I think give evidence of a worthy conduct or a Christian citizenship that Paul is addressing here. And they're found in verses 28 through 30 of chapter 1. The first one that I want to think about for just a moment is the matter of tenacity. Paul is urging these Christians and observing these Christians and saying that their walk needs to be a walk of faith, needs to be a walk that is steadfast and persevering, no matter whether Paul is present with them or not. They need to be tenacious, if you will. Stick to it. Make sure that what they're doing continues in the manner in which it needs to continue to demonstrate their commitment to the gospel and their worthy walk. Their life of citizenship, if you will, needs to have tenacity. The second idea that I see here is found in the expression that they're to have one spirit and be with one mind. That's a description of harmony to me. He's calling upon them to live in harmony. Their walk needs to be a walk that demonstrates unity, demonstrates oneness, demonstrates teamwork as they labor together and seek to be unified in what they're doing. An illustration of this that comes to my mind, at least, particularly in this season of the year, is a football team. A football team is unified in what they want to accomplish. They want to get the ball over the goal line. But in order to do that, the quarterback calls a play. And whatever that play is, each of the 11 individuals have a specific job that they need to do as they cooperate together and work together. And if one of them doesn't do his job, the play often fails. It's a busted play. But if they do their job and they cooperate and work together on that, we have harmony and the play is successful and their goal is achieved as they move on down the field in that way. So not only tenacity, but also harmony. The third that I'm thinking about is aggressiveness. I'm seeing aggressiveness being described in the expression striving side by side. They're to be laboring together, striving side by side. They're engaged in the same conflict that Paul is engaged in. It's an example of further need for teamwork and working together. I think it's particularly a description of their opposition that they're getting as they proclaim the gospel, as they live the godly life, as they live a life that is in the manner of worthiness committed to the gospel of Christ. They're going to get opposition. In fact, Paul says that they're engaged in the same conflict that he saw, that they saw that he had, and now hear that he still has. And so they need to be aggressive as they strive with them, not with themselves, but together striving against the opposition in this way. And the last expression that I'm thinking of here is the confidence that they should have in all of this. That is, they should not be frightened at all by their opponents. He wants to encourage them. And so he says they need to know that they're engaged in the same conflict that he is engaged in, and that he hears that they are in as well. And he says this, verse 28, is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What he's saying to them is, as believers, as they are steadfast, working in harmony, aggressively striving against those that are opposing them, they can be confident because they know that they're on the winning team. They know that they're on the side that God has appointed and blessed. God has put them in this situation. God has allowed them to have these opponents against them in that way. And so it's a clear sign to the opposition that they're destruction is at hand, but it's also a clear sign to the Philippian believers that their salvation is secure because it's from God. So the Philippians can take confidence in this. They can have assurance that they're not standing alone in their walk in faith. They can know that they're on the winning side because God has ordained even the suffering that they're experiencing. So, what does this manner of life look like? What is this Christian citizenship like? How do we see the evidence of that? Well, Paul is going to describe that in more detail in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. But before he does that, he gives a little interlude, if you will. And in the first verse, he references the fact that he wants them to bring him more joy. He wants them to fill up his joy, as it were. He's already told them that he prays for them. He's joyful when he's praying for them back in the first chapter, early in the first chapter, as he talks about his prayer for them. He describes his joyful thankfulness for their gift, for their sending Epaphroditus to minister to his needs, and for their monetary gift that is helping him meet the cost of his imprisonment. All of those things. He's got joy, but now he wants them to complete his joy, if you will. Make it full. Make it really an extensive joy in every way. And how does he do this? He does it, I believe, by providing, again, four incentives to encourage them to unity. And we find them in verse 1, particularly, of chapter 2. he begins this fourfold appeal to them with a phrase that is translated in ESV that we're using here, if there is any. And then there are four different things that the any follows. And he doesn't repeat that in front of each of the four. So you need to understand that when he says, So if there is any, that's leading into all four of these different things. I was asked following this message on another occasion whether that if is referring to an uncertainty. Maybe they don't have these things. I think that's probably not the case. I think it could just as well be translated, so since there is, they have these different things. They should be incentives to them to cause them to do the work of living a life of Christian citizenship, a life that is worthy of the gospel, a life that is reflecting all of these things. So what are these four incentives that Paul lays before them? The first is, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, how do you get encouragement from Christ in this way? I think what Paul is thinking about here is the union that believers have with Christ. Since we're in union with Christ, that should be an encouragement to us in our walk, especially in our walk of unity, in our walk of harmony with one another. Our union with Christ encourages us to recognize that our relationship with one another is just not a natural, casual relationship, but rather it's a relationship of individuals that are both in union with Jesus Christ. And what that means, to me at least, is if I'm in union with Christ and you're in union with Christ and we're in disagreement with one another, there's something wrong with our union with Christ. Because we need to be in union with one another if we're in union with Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we agree on everything. That's not what the union means here, I don't believe. But it means that we are in agreement as to the goal. We are in agreement as to the gospel of Christ and living according to the gospel. There may be differences that we have over a number of things, but those differences cannot be allowed to bring about disunity and disharmony among us because we're both in union with Christ. And he goes on to say, if there's any comfort from love, a reminder, I think, of the deep power of Christian love and the way in which Christ so loved us. He loved his disciples in such a way that caused him to leave the glory that he was experiencing there in heaven and take on a human form, come and live among us, be tempted by Satan and have to face those temptations that Satan brought against him, and to live the life of godliness, of perfect obedience to the commands and will of his Father. And we take comfort in the love that we have as we know the love that Christ has for us. And by the way, Christ commands us to love one another. And he said that would be a testimony of the love that we have with him because we are united with him. We take comfort in the knowledge that Christ loved us even to the extent of dying for us to redeem us. Then he goes on to say if there's any participation in the Spirit. And I think this is very closely related to the union that we have with Christ. There's also a union that we have with the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to be our advocate, our lawyer, if you will, the one who walks with us and walks alongside us. He's the one who binds us to God and to one another. And disharmony, certainly again, is a direct indication of our lack of participation in the Spirit. And then finally, the fourth of these, he says, if there is any affection and sympathy, our compassion for one another is indicative of our unity, and it's an incentive to pursue unity. Listen to the example that Paul gives to the Colossians when he writes to them in Colossians 3 and verse 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We're called to live in perfect harmony, in unity, in this way. So it seems to me what Paul is saying is, if your Christianity means anything at all, if Christ is real to you, if you are in union with Christ, if you are in union with the Holy Spirit, then we must pursue unity. We must pursue harmony among believers. And Jesus puts it this way in John 14 and verses 15 through 17. Jesus promises, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So the promise of the Spirit is connected also with the promise of following and being obedient to the commands, to living in unity and walking in faithfulness and all of these things. So what will this completed joy of Paul look like? What is it that will demonstrate that? What do they need to do that will help him experience that joy that he's looking for in fullness and completeness? The Philippians have caused him to have much joy already, and Paul has expressed his joy to them in the way in which they have benefited him in so many ways. But how is it going to be demonstrated for us now? Demonstration of this unity, I believe, is in threefold form. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, there are three aspects of the unity that demonstrate our unity in this way. The first is oneness, a oneness that we have. Chapter 2, verse 2, the latter part of that verse, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Their oneness is going to be evidenced by their unity in love for God in Christ, their love for fellow members, working together in agreement, loving one another as Christ has loved us. These things just keep fitting together. I'm not saying a lot of new things, but it's being repeated by Paul in slightly different ways. Listen to what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verses 21 and following there. Jesus is praying to the Father, and in the midst of that prayer at verse 21, he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus is saying the union that he has with God the Father and God the Spirit, one God, three persons, you don't get any better or closer union than that. But he's praying that the believers might have that same kind of union, not to that extent, certainly, that we're united in one as the triune God is, but he's praying that the disciples may all be one, just as you, Father, are one with me, are in me, and I am one with you, I'm in you, that they also may be one with us. And he says that will demonstrate to the world, cause the world to believe that God the Father sent God the Son into the world to redeem sinful creatures. That's our unity is a demonstration of the faithfulness of God in providing salvation to his own. Psalm 133 addresses that as well, and we'll use that in closing in just a few moments. The second thing that demonstrates this unity is a lowliness of mind. This one's a little more difficult in some respects. Verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Kind of a tough assignment. Count others more significant than yourselves. Our oneness or our unity cannot be achieved without humility. We have to learn humility and learn to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And part of what takes place in that, as we look around at fellow believers and we perhaps assess some of the gifts that God has given them and are aware of some of the gifts that God has given ourselves, we need to be careful that we don't say, well, my gift is more important than their gift. I'm better than they are in this particular way or that particular way. In fact, just the opposite. We need to recognize how important those other gifts are and consider them to be honorable and to consider them as more significant than our own. Paul demonstrates this a number of times in his writing and in his discussion of his relationship to others and that sort of thing. I'll never forget a phrase in a sermon that I heard while I was still in college. A friend of mine, pastor, but also professor at the college, Dave Carson, was preaching in Eastvale, and I don't remember the exact title of the sermon, but somewhere in the sermon, he said, you know, sometimes we're pretty proud of our humility. And that's a tragic thing, but it can be true. Sometimes we think we're doing a pretty good job of our humility, and we need to be on guard against that. We need to be careful to honor others, to respect the gifts that God has given them, and to help them as they contribute to the life and ministry of the body of Christ as well. We need to encourage them in their service to others. But then the last one that I'm thinking about is helpfulness. We need to be helpful to one another as well. I think we see this particularly not only in that fourth verse, looking not only to our own interests but to the interests of others, but also in the way in which Paul urges us and encourages us to help one another, to participate with others, to demonstrate the love that we have with one another. And coming back to this idea of loving one another again, there's a very important command that Jesus gives in John, the 13th chapter, in verses 34 and 35, where he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Jesus calls upon all of us as disciples to demonstrate our love for one another, which should be the kind of love that Jesus has for us. And he says that's going to be a significant sign to the watching world about our relationship with one another, but also whether Jesus Christ is real or not. Francis Schaeffer, in a famous sermon of his that I don't remember the title of, has this comment with regard to this verse in that sermon. He says, if the watching world looks on Christians and does not see them loving one another, they have every right to reject Christianity. Because Jesus said that's how they're going to know that Christianity is real, by seeing the love that we have with one another. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we reflect on these things that Paul is saying to these Christians in Philippi, he's calling them to live a life, a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're to live that life in the same manner that they live their Roman citizenship life, benefiting for many of the benefits that they have, but also recognizing the responsibilities that they have there. And since we are citizens of the kingdom of God, the citizens of heaven, we need to live our lives in that manner as well. Concluding verse for us to think about as we leave this passage and this theme of unity. Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that there are times when we do not demonstrate our unity with one another. There are times when we fail to be faithful to you in these matters. And so, Father, we pray that you would forgive us for those failures. We pray that you would lead us and direct us into a life that is more uniform and more consistent and more faithful in pursuing unity with zeal and with purpose. We're thankful that we can know that we are indeed on the winning side because you are in control. You are in sovereign control of all the events that come into our lives, those hard provinces as well as those gracious and good providences. Lord, enable us to take hope and to take confidence and to take faith in knowing that we are on the winning side because you have set your love on us in Christ our Savior. We ask all of these things in his name and for his sake.